Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Well, that cleared the house in a hurry, didn't it? Yeah, I must have just said class dismissed or something. All right, a few faithful souls here. All right, let's get started. Our Father, we thank you for yet another opportunity to look to your word. We thank you for the preaching this morning and pray that the words that we study this hour would be understood in the context of what we heard this morning, which is in many ways an outstanding compliment and foundation for what we're going to talk about. So we pray for your Holy Spirit, give us illumination, help us to understand the truth, and keep us from error, we pray, in all things. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so, I sound a little bit hot on the mic. Is that okay? I guess it is.
How about now?
Okay. Let's open to 1 John chapter 2. We're continuing. Last week we talked about love for the world, or love of the world, and spent most of our time there. Today we'll proceed from chapter 2, verse 18, through the beginning of chapter 3, God helping us. And then we're going to take some larger chunks in the remaining two weeks that we have. No, 3 weeks do we have? I can't remember. 2 or 3 weeks, whatever we have left. We'll be taking some larger chunks here. I think it's two. I don't want to put you on the spot. It's 2 or 3 weeks. Okay. Yeah. All right. All right. Let's read from verse 18. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true, and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. I'm going to stop there because against the editors of the ESV, I think actually that's kind of the break in thinking, and I'll explain what I mean in just a moment. And then from 29 into chapter 3, we'll plow on here in just a little while. So let me, by way of review, emphasize that John has been presenting different metaphors for the Christian life, or actually for reality. There is darkness and light. That was one that he emphasized early. Hatred and love. The love for the world, the love for God. And now he's going to sort of venture into a new area of truth and falsehood. So he begins with this discussion of the Antichrist, which of course has been a subject animated by wild speculation throughout much of Christian history. I will not add to that wild speculation today. But only to say that it has been a subject of much interest. And I'm going to read some background passages, hopefully to clear up a little bit about who the Antichrist is, and or rather who they are, which is actually the answer that John gives for us here. So let's just flip back a little bit, take you a little tour of the Bible here, beginning in Matthew chapter 7, just to see what we're really talking about today is the nature of false teaching and deception, which is kind of the subject. So Matthew chapter 7, Jesus introduces this right in the Sermon on the Mount. You see verse 15 here. Matthew 7, verse 15, last part of the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles?" Okay, so a very graphic picture there. Wolves in sheep's clothing. They're going to ravage God's people, or at least attempt to do so. So he's warning them there. This notion of a false prophet. Now let's turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Many people, I'd say most of the commentators that I... Well, I don't want to be too strong. I'll just say at least some bit of the scholarly Christian community sort of views the man of lawlessness that we're about to address and the person of the Antichrist, the singular Antichrist, as being this same figure who is to come. So if you look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians 2. "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." Now, if you remember, the Thessalonians and even the book of 1 Thessalonians was written partly for this reason, that they kind of were concerned, the second coming's already happened. And Paul actually had written to them to make sure they knew, no. Here's how it's going to happen. And in chapter 4 of the first letter, he sort of gave them some details. So they had kind of been under this misunderstanding that they had missed, in fact, the coming of Christ or the second coming. Verse 3, "Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction." So there's an allusion to a person, a particular person or entity, "who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know, what is restraining him now, that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Okay, so not something that we talk a lot about, but this is a description of some person to come. The man of lawlessness, again, many believe this would be the same as this discussion of the Antichrist, although we're going to talk about the many Antichrists in just a moment, who will deceive many and lead them astray, this all being a sort of precursor to the coming of our Lord Jesus again. I'm not going to go any further than that, because this is obviously a subject that is... requires great care, and there is some speculation because it's about future events and all the rest. But suffice it to say for today that this person is going to present some things as being true, which are not true. And the whole foundation of his teaching will be falsehood and will deceive and lead people astray. And that's a great call to us, as it says in verse, I saw it, it's in there. There it is, verse 10. And with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. So that's a question to us today. Do we love the truth? Do we seek for the truth? Do we attempt to establish all of our lives, every aspect of it, on the truth? And if to the degree that we do, we're setting ourselves on a firm foundation to detect deception, first of all, and then, of course, to resist it and avoid its effects upon us. Okay, so that all by way of background. Let's go back to 1 John. 1 John, chapter 2. All right, let's talk a little bit about Antichrist and what this... The word is, in the Greek, anyone want to guess? Antichristos, right. Okay, so Antichrist, that's exactly right. So Antichrist is directly from the Greek. And the word anti means instead of, in place of. Instead of or in place of. And then, of course, Christos, meaning Christ. So it means sort of literally one who will be a sort of substitute for or a false Christ. And so we saw these allusions to this person leading others astray. Now, where does this person or these, and actually John tells us that not just one, but there are, in fact, many antichrists. And are they coming? What does he tell us here? No, they've already come. A lot of them have already come. He says it very plainly here. Therefore, so now many antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us. So what's their origin, these false teachers? They've actually come from the church. Isn't that striking? And so you can imagine that, I think I'm safe in saying this, the doctrines and the falsehoods that they're going to put forward are not just completely alien that come in with, that have nothing to do with Christianity. No. Almost certainly they will be doctrines which have just enough truth, right? Because these people came from the church, and yet they will have the effect of leading people astray. And I think it's something that we fool ourselves to think that the most, well, let me just say this. I think the most pernicious doctrines for God's people, the most, what's the word I want? The most effective, that's not the right word. I'm looking for a word here. If somebody gets it, give it to me. But, the doctrines that, what's that?
Deceiving.
The ones that we're most susceptible to. That's the one. What's the word? The doctrine itself. Anyway, all right. So you watch me struggle here. Yeah, I know. I'm just stammering. The ones that we are most liable to believe are the ones that will come from us, and I use that in a very general sense here, from people purporting to teach God's word. I mean, we just witnessed this, right? May 21st. I mean, we saw that whole run-up to that stuff. A man teaching falsehood, and many people believed him. And incredibly, some people probably still do, and they're waiting for October 21st. This is all about Harold Camping, if you don't know who I'm talking about. So this is a great call to know our Bibles. These people, these antichrists, will come from within the church. We have to be vigilant, absolutely vigilant. And in fact, if you think about the major errors of the Mormons, the JWs, all these people sort of had this connection at some point to the church and then got off. We're going to get to those folks here in just a minute, okay? So I'm just suggesting that the error that will be taught by the Antichrist and those that are taught by Antichrists, and by that I mean those who are substituting for in some way the Lord Jesus in truth, are going to start with subtle changes at first. Subtle changes to doctrine. Just enough have you heard. I'm going to get into that a little bit more in a moment. All right, let's think about the particular message of these antichrists that John is talking to us about. Let's look at verse 20. Okay, we've already said they've come from among us. They've gone out. They showed that they are not of us because of what they're teaching. Verse 20, but, all right, so let me tell you a little bit. Let me provide for you some real truth here. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. Now, that's an unusual phrase. Let me keep reading here. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. And then skip down to 26. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you, but the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. Okay, so what does this mean? First of all, remember that the historical context here is John is probably encountering some of what we would call pre-Gnostic teaching. And Gnosticism was this belief of an absolute separation of spiritual things from earthly or worldly things, and that there were these advanced or higher levels of knowledge that would get us closer to, you know, true spirituality and this sort of thing. And so I think, I'm speculating here just a little bit, John is very possibly addressing this idea that, oh, well, you need a special teacher to get to the next level or something like that. No. You have all the knowledge that you need. God has provided everything you need. Okay? Everything you need is here in the Word of God. So the Antichrists are going to claim almost certainly some special knowledge. But the truth really is that we have in our Bibles, every child of God has in his Bible all the truth that he needs for godliness. Okay? That's right. In fact, Peter says this exact thing. Is it 2 Peter? Somebody help me. 1 Peter 1. Let's get this one confused. That's right. No, it is 2 Peter. 2 Peter 1. All right. I'm just a little digression here. Yeah, verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us. All things. Okay, his divine power. He's given us all things. Everything we need to please God where we are. We've got it right here, knowledge-wise. We've got everything we need. Praise the Lord. Okay, so when people come to us claiming some kind of guru status, nope, sorry. There are no Christian gurus. We don't need access to someone who's got some kind of special insight. And sadly, Christian history is just full of people who have claimed some type of semi-guru status. It does not exist. Okay? It doesn't mean we don't have extraordinary teachers. It doesn't mean we don't have men blessed by God who can preach powerfully. Of course we do. But as far as them having some kind of special revelation or knowledge that, oh, well, you know... No, that's where the error is. That's where the error is. Okay. So let me ask a question for the group. I'm suggesting that we people in general are susceptible to the claim of new discovery. I got new insights, and that we are particularly susceptible to that. Why is that? Or if you don't think it's true, go ahead and refute me. God, are we a little bit just susceptible, kind of interested in something new discovery here? Got a new discovery. If I stood up this morning and said, I got a new insight this morning, I'm just going to blow you away. This is so great. You'd be on the edge of your chair, wouldn't you? Why? What is it about that? Yeah. Whoa, a shortcut. That's okay. That could be part of it for sure. Wow. I've always wanted to know how to get there faster. Great. Yeah. So that's a natural. If I told you I got a magic way to get to the mall from here, you save five minutes, you'd take it, right? What's that? Okay. So it provides kind of an easier path for us. That might be good. What else?
Problems. you're doing work that I don't have to do.
Okay.
To get me to something. That's, I think that's probably saying the same thing, but a little bit different. We're lazy and don't want to look and dig and see.
Okay.
And so if I can get it from you cheap.
Yeah.
That's interesting.
Mm-hmm. Plus, if we believe, if we get access to this, then we're kind of an exclusive club a little bit. Oh boy, I'd be. We got a handshake there too, you know, and you get the whole thing. So now you're in the club. You got the special knowledge like the guru does or whatever. So I think we just, if we can recognize that as humans, and by the way, it's not all bad. If someone shows you a shorter way to get someplace, you ought to take it. I highly recommend that. So just the notion of being attracted to new things is not wrong. It's that in the scriptures, okay, we've had 2,000 years, folks, to figure out what this book says. And if some Joe walks off the street and just says, I got something brand new to tell you about this Bible, whoa, our defenses ought to be way up, just way up. And then we need to confirm. Oh, let me hear what you got. Hear it out. Confirm with your neighbors, with your brothers, with the brethren, with your pastor, etc. Do your homework before accepting anything that sounds new. We just tend to be susceptible to new discoveries, as I'm suggesting. All right. All right, we could go on to that for quite a while, by the way. And so, unfortunately, the economic model that we have, although I'm a true capitalist myself, you know, to sell a book these days, you got to have something new. And so there is a desire for novelty in publications. And the Christian publishing community is no exception to that. So got to have some new angle very often. So we need to be aware of that sort of dynamic that's happening behind the scenes. I'm not claiming that brethren who are publishing books and selling them are in any way disingenuous or evil or false or whatever. But, yes, sir.
Yeah.
We could go on and on here. Boy, this is tempting, isn't it? No. I'm thinking of example 3 and 4 and 5. Now I'm about to. Yeah, we have to be just be aware of that. And this is one reason that I favor older authors. Okay, these brothers who wrote years and decades and maybe centuries ago. They've been tested. Their teaching has been put through the trial over many, many years. And the heretics have been declared so and pushed to the side. And, you know, if I go buy a book at the bookstore, don't recognize the name, well, okay, who knows? Could be the best book ever written. I don't know. But it could be wrong. So, we need to be careful with what we're reading. And certainly if something pops out at us new, take a pause. Be aware, have your guard up. Okay, next idea, and this is a crucial one here. I'm not getting anywhere near as far as I wanted to get today. All right, verse 22 and 23, 1 John chapter 2, 21 and 23. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. So another thing to be wary of is anyone who is what a person believes about the person of Christ. Now, I don't believe this is formulaic in the sense that, okay, this is a litmus test. Every Antichrist will, you know, have this particular. I don't think John, he's just saying, look, if a person is offering us a Jesus that is not fully human and fully divine is probably part of the idea behind this particular reference. That person is an antichrist. He is teaching anti-Christian doctrine. And so there has been historically even an attraction to, what's the word I want here? Again, searching for the words. There's been this draw toward destroying, defaming, or somehow perverting the person of Christ among false teachers. Look at what the Mormons believe, the JWs. They all just seem to have some kind of, now we got a new take on who Christ is. He's not really what Orthodox historical Christianity has claimed he is. We talked about this last time, but he's someone else. I think it is it's a call to us, first of all, to understand the person work of Christ. What is the truth so that we can recognize that error in particular? Okay? So this is another trait of false teachers that we ought to be particularly attuned to. Let me address a wider issue. I'm going to go a little bit beyond the text here, but because it's something that came up for me in my own study. I asked myself, am I prone to denigrate some aspect of the person of Christ? Okay. Do I not sort of focus on him as a judge because I kind of want him to be meek and, you know, sort of mealy and so on? Or do I want him to be a sword-bearing king? And so I sort of minimize his compassion and his mercy and his kindness. In other words, if we don't know fully the Christ of the Bible, then in some little way, we're kind of, you know, susceptible to these same kinds of, I'll just call them innocently, misunderstandings. And therefore, you know, we're liable to understanding Christ incorrectly. And I think, therefore, that can have expression in our own lives. If we misunderstand or don't fully know and acknowledge the person of Christ. Again, I'm not really in the realm of heresy here so much as suggesting that we need to know Christ, not as he was painted in that picture. We've all got that image in our minds, right? You know, that really sort of serene guy with the beard and that whole thing. I mean, that communicates a certain personality. But it also doesn't communicate some other parts of his personality. If it communicated any of his at all, I don't know which picture's in your mind. And so our beliefs about and our knowledge of the Son of God must come from this Bible, every aspect of it. So we got to get that full picture of who Christ is, not just little pieces that happen to appeal to us. Okay, I hope that's not controversial. So I think it's a call for us to really study and meditate. And the more we know Jesus and the Father through the study of his word and hearing the preached word, the more immediately we're going to recognize, now that brother is heresy. Or nope, that is actually not correct. And we're going to sense that we're being brought into something that could be a deception for us later. I appreciate, I don't know if any of you have heard it, he just tells the story, actually. This is a sermon that Al Martin was preaching, and he tells the story of, they were in a church meeting, and some fella asked a question. You know what I'm talking about today? Is that why you're, I can't remember it, but Pastor Martin just stood up and he said, "You, sir, are an Arian." And he basically just whammoed, you know, and he said this, and he just declared him, whatever he had said, as heretical. And we don't entertain discussions of those kinds of ideas. We operate under certain contexts in this church discussion. If you'd like to talk about that later, I'd be more than happy to. And then he sat down, you know, whoa, just kind of bang. You know, I've identified that, and that was kind of the end of it, I suspect. Anyway, in our hearts at least, we need to have that same ability. Nope, that actually is incorrect. And we can only do that if we know our Bibles. All right, let me keep going. Let me read for you. I'm going to kind of skip a little piece here because I want to get to the end. This is a quote of Sawtell, who was one of the authors that I enjoyed so much in my study. This is actually pointing back to that first error of believing that we got to have some kind of special knowledge. Okay, here's what Sawtell says. The Spirit in us, Spirit capital S, in us, does not reveal new truth, but illumines, certifies, and leads into the old and roots it in the convictions. Isn't that beautifully stated? And by this we are fortified against the novelties and errors of human wisdom. Let me read that again. I just love these old guys. The Spirit in us does not reveal new truth. I have a little comment on that in a minute. But illumines, certifies, and leads into the old and roots it in the convictions. And by this we are fortified against the novelties and errors of human wisdom. I should have just read that and skipped the first 20 minutes of this session, right? I mean, that just sums it all up right there. Now, that's not to say that you can't read your Bible and say, man, I never saw that before. And you know, be changed by it and feast on it and all that. Of course, we're learning things all the time. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about new truths that actually aren't in here. Okay, that's the difference. Okay, the Spirit will illuminate all those old doctrines and make them come alive for us, that we might be changed. All right. Let's go to any comments on all that or thoughts about it? Verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. By the way, the Greek there puts that now emphatically. It says, beloved, now we are God's children. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. I'm not going to, in the time I have left, I'm not going to finish all this. But fortunately, it's the same theme we'll plow into next Lord's Day. Okay, so he's starting what I believe is kind of a new part of the letter, which what I've entitled Marks of a Christian. And you'll see this phrase, by this we know. And we're going to see that several times in the rest of the letter. By this we know. By this you will know. And so on. So this is an attribute of someone who's in Christ. By this you'll know, for example. Okay? So, what is... let's see. All right, let's look at verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Okay, how do you know if someone's been born of him? He's practicing righteousness. Okay, literally, that word means doing righteousness. He's doing righteousness. Okay, it's the same word. What is the precondition? So there are three things to say about this verse. First of all, there's a precondition for this being one with Christ or being born of him. Number one, I lost myself. Here we go. If you know that he is righteous, okay? If you know that he is righteousness, if you know that he is righteousness, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. The righteousness of Christ is the foundation on which all of our doing righteousness rests. Okay, let's turn to Romans chapter 10. This is one of my favorite passages in the Bible. This is a get converted verse here. This is just, there is so much gospel in this that I think this is one of the most concise statements of the gospel in the whole Bible. Verse 1, chapter 10, Romans. Now he's talking about the Jews. This is Paul talking about the Jews. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, the Jews, is that they may be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Those Jews were just working. They were zealous. Keep the law and be righteous. I will establish my own righteousness by my law keeping. Paul says, no, can't be done. And in doing that, you're going to deceive yourself and reject the righteousness that comes from God. He says, for being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ has all the righteousness we ever require. Okay? He's got it all. And our job is not to earn God's favor and salvation by our righteous deeds, but rather to appeal to the righteous work of Christ on our behalf. As a matter of salvation, I'm talking about here. Okay? All right. So, his righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, is the root and stock of our own righteous deeds. And we're therefore to throw down our self-righteousness and look to the righteousness of Christ as our only hope. Amen? Right? That is New Testament gospel. All right. Secondly, righteousness is something we do. Okay? If you know, or back to 1 John, 1 John chapter 2, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who does or practices righteousness has been born of him. Okay, righteousness is unlike justification. Justification is a state. You are justified if you're in Christ. You are justified. That's a state. Righteousness is something that we're doing, this verse implies. We're doing righteousness. We're doing righteous deeds. Righteousness is a pattern of life and experience marked by conformance to the law of God. A pattern of life and experience marked by a conformance to the law of God. We're ever increasingly obeying God, all of his commandments. That's what righteousness is. And thirdly, those practicing righteousness have been born of him. If you see that there at the end of verse 29. They've been born of him. Saved from sins and set free to obey the commands of Christ. So this abiding in Christ and his abiding in us is the source of our righteous deeds. Okay? All right. So we're going to get into this one more, but one mark of a Christian is that he practices righteousness. He's doing righteousness. Are you doing righteousness? Are you doing righteousness? Wouldn't that be a challenging, you meet some person, they say something about church, and sometimes you ever said, oh, are you a Christian? Instead of that, you just say, are you doing righteousness, brother? It's a little more challenging, isn't it? Are you doing righteousness? But a Christian does righteous deeds. He does righteousness. He's practicing. His life is conforming to the commands of God. I find that really challenging, personally. All right. Yes, sir.
With the church, or I pray a prayer, instead of looking at those kinds of things, this is right. A much better way to think about our own relationship with Christ.
Yeah, indeed. Yeah, much more challenging way to think about it, too. All right, verse 3, or chapter 3, verse 1. Excuse me. We'll get a little ways into this. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. This seems like a little digression, but it's not. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know him, does not know us, is that it did not know him. All right, so this is really the subject or the doctrine of adoption. Okay, this is what we call adoption. We have been born of him, and therefore we are his children. That is just a precious doctrine, which we could go for weeks talking about. What does that mean to be his child? What are the implications of that relationship? Okay? And that's amazing. Think about, you are the child of someone. That I could say that for sure of everyone here this morning. You are the child of someone. And there are real implications of that. And let me just, kind of in closing here, and then I'll read you a quote, and then we'll get to the rest of it later. I'll save the heavy-duty cannons. I'll bring out Candlish next time. The Candlish cannon for next time. Let me just suggest a couple of implications of our adoption, which is to say our being children of God, our Father. First of all, it means we ought to strive to represent him well. Okay, I'm going to use a human analogy here. If you're the son of Tom Morgan and you introduce yourself as such, your behavior, your words, your attitudes all reflect on Tom, don't they? On Mr. Morgan, because you're his son. And so there's an expectation that you will behave and be such a person that reflects well upon your father because you're representing him. Right? And the strength of that relationship, I think, the stronger that is between father and son, in this case, could be daughter, of course. The strength of that makes it all the more representative. You know, my dad has poured his life into me, and here's who I am. Well, that's a big statement, isn't it? Well, okay, so that fatherhood of God, I mean, we ought to strive to represent Christ well, I claim, in everything that we do. Secondly, we know that he loves us forever, okay? A real father really loves his child forever. There is nothing that can separate that love. He'll discipline him, for sure. He'll put him under trials and hardships for his good, for sure. But he never stops loving him, ever. And we can rest in that. And that's really great. That's a great part of adoption that we ought to reflect on often. Thirdly, our identity is secure. There is nothing I can do to not be the son of Ronald Gew. Absolutely nothing. That's who I am. And to deny his fatherhood, earthly speaking, is to deny my identity. And if we... And so we are God's children. We ought to rest in that identity. He's my father. There's nothing you can do about that. Praise the Lord. He's my father. You know, no matter what comes, high water, difficult trials, whatever, he's my father. Praise God. All right. Fourthly, we ought to want to be like our fathers. You know, if we had good and godly fathers, we probably wanted to be like them. And we have a good, precious, gracious, merciful Heavenly Father. We ought to want to be like him. I couldn't, when I wrote this down, I couldn't help but think of this sad country song. Some of you may have heard it. I hate to close on almost this note, but anyway, I'll say it. The sentiment goes, I want to be just like you because he wants to be just like me. It's a prayer. Lord, I want to be just like you because he, my son, wants to be just like me. Somebody's heard it. Huh? Okay, there you go. You always fish out the country fans with things like that. Yeah. It's actually quite a touching song, and the sentiment is a good one. But we want to be like our fathers, and we ought to want to be like our Heavenly Father. You know how this is amazing to me. We struggle to be good fathers, you know, the fathers among us. And we have a whole book that describes how a father interacts with his people, his children, right? How many of us really view this as a manual of fatherhood? You know, to see the whole Bible in that context is really would, I think, revolutionize my own parenting even. All right, so I'll close with this quote here. This is from Alexander McLaren, from whom I don't think we've heard yet. Oh, this is a good one too. So good. You won't be robbed. All right. You will never make anything of your professed Christianity. This is preaching, by the way. These are records of his sermons. You will never make anything of your professed Christianity. You will never get a drop of happiness or any kind of good out of it. It will neither be a strength nor a joy nor a defense to you unless you make it your habitual occupation to behold the manner of love. He's referring to what it says in verse 1. And look and look and look until it warms and fills your heart. We cannot keep that great sight before the eye of our minds without effort. You will have very resolutely to look away from something else if, amid all the dazzling gauds of earth, you are to see the far-off luster of that heavenly love. If you hold a sixpence close enough to the pupil of your eye, it will keep you from seeing the sun. And if you hold the world close to mind and heart, as many of you do, you will only see round the rim of it the least tiny ring of the overlapping love of God. What the world lets you see, you will see. And the world will take care that it will let you see very little. Not enough to do you any good. Not enough to deliver you from its chains. Listen to this. Wrench yourselves away, my brethren, from the absorbing contemplation of Birmingham jewelry and paste, and look at the true riches. I think he's talking about makeup there. Birmingham jewelry and paste. Isn't that great? And what's he doing? He's saying, and actually John here has talked about loving the world just a few verses ago there, didn't he? He warned us about that. And McLaren is saying, that's the enemy there. And if we let that stuff get in our love circle, just pushes the Lord away. And so we must behold what manner of love. We must constantly gaze at it and appreciate it, give thanks for it, and recognize it as the basis for our identity. And that's really where I want to go next time, is talk about this question of identity. Who are we in Christ, and what are the implications? This will be a very challenging lesson for me to teach next time, because the whole idea concept was so challenging to me. And I'll read you, as I said, some really nice quotes from some of our older saints. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we do recognize this war that we're in. The world cries out as a siren to us to look away and to pay attention, to decorate ourselves with Birmingham jewelry and paste, with the trinkets of worldliness. And yet, Father, we know that therein is a life poorly spent at least, and perhaps it could lead to the ruin of our souls. We pray that your love would be so great in our sight that we would have no desire whatsoever for worldly things. Help us, Father, we pray, to recognize and to behold, to appreciate and to revel in our position as your children. And then might we live that out fully as we practice righteousness, do righteous deeds, which we know please you. O God, might our lives be a pleasure to you, even as an obedient son is a great pleasure to his father upon the earth. We pray that you'd lift up our hearts to accomplish this week. In the name of Christ, amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.